Good morning, everybody.
It is good to be back together again.
Am I echoing?
Just gives me a sense of authority.
No. It is good to be back together again. Welcome to those of you tuning in online. As Nathan said, we trust that we'll be able to see you again shortly. As you're probably aware by my short sleeve shirt, we're in a series called Summer in the Psalms. I'm going to wear a Hawaiian shirt, but I thought that would detract possibly from the message. Oh, maybe I'll do it next time. So we are in a series called Summer in the Psalms, and today we're going to be looking at Psalm 2. I didn't get very far in looking for a psalm, so if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Psalm 2. I'm wondering how your year has started. Who here has made resolutions that they've been able to keep? Not a single hand went up. Wow, okay. Who here is postponing their resolutions until 2024? We got one. Right, either that or we're just not an honest one. I remember a few years ago, 2020 to 2021, I don't know if you heard some of these comments. We obviously had COVID and all of that sort of stuff for most of 2020. And as we got to the end of 2020, there are a lot of comments, particularly on social media, like, you know, I can't wait for 2021. It can't be much worse than 2020, right? And there was this real optimism, you know, November, December, like, yeah, we're looking forward to next year. And it's always amused me because it's this mindset that just once the year changes, everything from the past year just disappears, right? As though the hand that moves on the clock from 11:59 to 12 o'clock, bang, all of life's problems are gone, and anything, you know, all the events that are happening in the world, there's just, everything's changed. I don't know about you, but for me, it hasn't felt like there's been much of a gap between 2022 and 2023. There's things that roll over, right? There's things at work, there's things in your family, perhaps there's health situations. It seems like there are certain things that blur the separation between one year and the next. And much is the same for this year. The same issues that the world faced last year, they're still happening right now. Same conflicts that happened last year, they're still going on. It's easy for us to look at the world around us and see a place that is increasingly spiraling out of control. We still see a world that last year and this year hates God. We see nations and people that are restless towards God. The people that are without peace, that are raging against God and against his people. We need Psalm 2 this morning because it shows us that this has been going on for a very long time. And we need Psalm 2 because it helps us to recognize that despite what's happening in the world, God still reigns. God still rules. And his son, the Lord Jesus, has been made king over all things. And so we are left with the question, how should people respond to the anointed Son of God? And this psalm before us this morning answers that question. It's broken into four stanzas of three verses each, and these are the four points that we'll be using. In verses 1 to 3, the spotlight falls upon mankind, falls on humanity, exposing human rebellion. Then in the next scene, in verses 4 to 6, the spotlight is raised up to God, who's expressing his divine reaction. In the third scene, verses 7 to 9, it then swings from God to God's mediator, who is establishing his divine rule. And then finally, in verses 10 to 12, the last scene, the spotlight drops back down to mankind, and it exhorts their responsibility. And in this, we'll see not only how God's people should respond, but how all people are to respond to the anointed Son of God. Before we dive into it, let me pray. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand the words that you have for us this morning. Amen. Well, first of all, let's cover some background material. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 have often been described as the gatekeepers into the Psalms. Psalm 1 focuses primarily on God's law. Fairly well known, I imagine most of you are familiar with the psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. We see that the person who delights in God's law is blessed, is like a sturdy tree planted by streams of water. It goes on and talks about the wicked, the people that don't delight in God's law, and they are easily blown away, and their way will perish. Psalm 2 focuses on prophecy. The prophecy of a king who will rule and who will judge. And there's this contrast between delighting in God's law in Psalm 1 and defying God's law in Psalm 2. Notice as well that there is a bookend. Psalm 1, as I just read, begins with, "Blessed is the man who," and Psalm 2 finishes with, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And these bookends hold these two psalms together. Focusing in on Psalm 2 just for a moment. I mentioned that this is more of a prophetic psalm. Psalm 1 is not quoted in the New Testament at all. Psalm 2 is referred in the New Testament 18 times. This psalm is a messianic psalm, meaning that what the psalm is prophesying about is the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And the test of a messianic psalm is that it's quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus. And we're going to look at a couple of places where that happens. Psalm 2 is also a royal psalm. The psalm about the king at that point in time. Although it doesn't explicitly say it here, it's believed that David wrote this psalm. It doesn't say it here, but in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have just been told by the council that they need to stop preaching the gospel. And after being released by the council, they return and they and their friends praise God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them? Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." These are the first few verses that we'll see in Psalm 2. God reveals to us through the New Testament that David is the author of this psalm. And he likely wrote this in response to his anointing as the king of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 4 to 7. When David was 30 years old and he's beginning to reign, he reigns for 40 years. He reigns at Hebron over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigns over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. And then there's some description about the conquest that they have. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You know, you're not going to come in here. The blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, surely David can't come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And this helps us understand the immediate context, particularly of verse 6, we'll see in a moment. But the tricky thing with prophetic Old Testament passages is that there's often an immediate fulfillment and then a future fulfillment. If you want an example of that, I encourage you to listen to Nathan's sermon from just before Christmas on Isaiah chapter 9. It's a great example of people who are in darkness needing a Saviour. We read that passage today, particularly at Christmas time, and recognise that Jesus is the fulfillment of that particular passage, this wonderful counsellor, this Prince of Peace, this mighty God. But when Isaiah was writing that passage, God, in his grace, provides a short-term saviour through another king. He is the immediate saviour for the people living at that point in time, because if you're living in darkness, your city's been overrun, there's enemies at the gate, you have a real need of saving there and then. Someone coming along 400 years later doesn't really give you a lot of hope in light of those present circumstances. So the reason I say that is because David has written this psalm. There's a couple parts of it that seem to be fulfilled in his life, certainly not all of it, though. The true fulfillment of this psalm comes through the Lord Jesus. And that's what we'll see. That's some of the background content. Let's have a look at the psalm itself. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." As I said before, in the first scene of this psalm, the spotlight falls upon mankind, exposing human rebellion. It starts off with a bang. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? David asks a question that he's likely not expecting an answer to, because there really is no answer. It's more a cry of astonishment. How can the nations rebel against God when you consider all the things God has done for them? In Acts chapter 14, verses 15 to 17, Paul is talking to a crowd who declares him to be a god, and Paul corrects their thinking and makes it clear that in his grace, God does good things for his people. Right? For all people, actually. He says this: "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We're just men, and we bring you the good news of the gospel, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." There is an element of goodness that God gives to all people. The ultimate good thing, of course, is that he sent the Lord Jesus. So David opens with this question in verse 1. And here the nations are the Gentiles, those that are not a part of Israel. It could be interpreted that they are rebelling, or possibly that they're just not at peace. But I think those two things probably go hand in hand, because they're not at peace because they are rebelling against God. That there is anarchy. We have this image of all these nations standing before God, restless like oceans in a storm, jittery, enraged and ready to fight. And when we look at the world around us, particularly in the public square, this is what we see. People that are angry toward God, wanting to fight God, even expecting God to meet them on their terms. We see people that are angry towards God and angry towards Christians. Perhaps they don't even know why. We're told that the people plot in vain. There is a foolishness that comes with rage. The Bible is clear on this, and it records humanity's foolishness from the Tower of Babel to the crucifixion of Christ to the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation. There's a record of foolish and futile rebellion against the will of the Creator. And you'll note that it's not just the people alone. They're being led by kings and by rulers. And so there's definitely an element of pride where these kings, they want to be the King of Kings. They want to stand up against the Prince of Peace. They set themselves, they take their stand and declare their actions and prepare themselves for war. They're gnashing their teeth and they're ready to rise up and overthrow God. The rulers take counsel together and come to the conclusion that they will go against the Lord and against his anointed. And for this reason, they have no peace. They are restless. They're not at peace because they're going against God and trying to cast off God. Colossians 1:21 tells us, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." And it's talking to saved people. We recognize that when we were separate from God, we did evil. Hostility towards God leads to evil action. And these people say to themselves, "Let us burst their bonds or their chains apart. Let's cast away their cords or their ropes from us." In their minds, God is the one holding them back, keeping them held down against their will so that they aren't able to do what they want to do. Essentially, they're saying, "Let us be our own God." I want to read you this quote from George Horne, who was a bishop in England in the mid to late 1700s. This is quoted in another commentary, but it's 500 years old, but listen to what he says. "We may see the ground of opposition, namely the unwillingness of rebellious nature to submit to the obligations of divine law, which cross the interests and lay restraint on the desires of men. Corrupt affections are the most inveterate or ingrained or deep-seated enemies of Christ. And their language is this: we will not have this man to reign over us. Doctrines would be readily believed if they involved in them no precept. And the church may be tolerated in the world if she will only give up her discipline." Does that sound familiar at all? We'd be happy to believe these things if you'd give up the rules and the discipline that comes with it. As I thought through this, it got me thinking. I think we certainly see this today, a desire to break the oppressive shackles of God's law and God's word and to cast it away as if it were nothing, as if it had no importance. I think we see people that are happy to have religion their way, maybe to follow God or something else, as long as they're not bogged down and burdened with all the rules. I'm happy to have the stuff it gives me, but I'm not happy to do what it requires. And people start to question the obedience part of faith and religion. After all, it is human nature to rebel against God, to disobey God. Because that's what happened with Adam and Eve. They were given instructions, some rules. You can't eat any of the fruit from any of the trees in this garden, but you can eat the fruit. Sorry, you can eat, said that wrong. You can eat any of the fruit, but you can't eat the fruit from that one tree. What do they do? They disobey by eating the fruit, the one fruit they're not allowed to eat. And then sin entered the world. And now there is a sin nature, a nature that desires to disobey God, that is present in all people. And so our natural response now is not to run toward God, but it's to run away from God, to burst the bonds apart, to cast the cords away from us. So now people are happy to receive the gifts that God might give, but they don't want to do the things that God might require. And I was thinking about what this possibly looks like in the world today. I don't know if you're familiar with this at all. You might be. Among younger Christians, from what I've seen, it seems to be sort of below 50, maybe below 40, right? So young, is this trend called deconstructionism. Deconstructionism is the idea that your faith is built up over time and then you start to question some things. There's things that happen and you start questioning these things that you've believed and you rethink some of the things that you've always believed. And this leads to deconstructing or pulling down your faith so that, theoretically, it can be rebuilt again in the right way. However, from what I've seen, it seems to be a real rebuilding of faith how a person thinks it should be, not how God says it should be. Now, some of you who are younger, you may have possibly heard of this. And unfortunately, there are Christians who are very prominent and have a big online presence that are very public about the process that they've gone through, even encouraging others to go through this process for themselves. So So young people, this is my warning to you. Please be careful in listening to these things. You need to think critically about what's being said. You need to compare it and judge it by the Bible. And parents, I encourage you to allow for open conversation. You need to know what and who your kids are listening to. And even do a little bit of research for yourself to familiarize yourself with this concept. But essentially, what these people are doing is not questioning God or his character and then changing the way they act because of that. So I see that God is gracious and kind to people, so I need to be gracious and kind to people. That's a good thing. It actually starts the other way around. Usually, something happens in church or something happens in a personal sense. You know, I've got a friend, I've got a family member. They're a good person. They're in a relationship with someone of the same sex. They love each other, perhaps more than even some husbands and wives do. They're caring, they're loving, they're generous. And so, I just can't understand how God could punish them for their actions, for their choices, for their lifestyle. To me, that's not loving of God. I mean, after all, love is love, right? If they genuinely love and care for each other, isn't that a good thing? You see how this sounds very similar to Satan's words to Eve? Did God really say, don't eat the fruit? Did God really say, marriage is between a man and a woman? It's not that bad. Why would God not want you to do this? Love is love. That's what the leaders and rulers of our day tell us. It's not loving to disagree with another's actions. You're a bigot if you think others shouldn't be able to make the choices that you make. And if you disagree with movies that promote certain relationships and lifestyles, then you're an idiot. That's what well-known people have said. Why should we listen to you? After all, it's 2023, and this should be accepted by everyone. We're not an archaic society living back in 1523, having to follow instructions from a dusty, old, out-of-date book. People back then needed religion, but it's 2023. We are far more advanced. We are far more progressive than that. Let's cast the Bible aside. Let's cast God aside and embrace the direction that we're going. I mean, soon enough, your archaic views will be irrelevant anyway. Any of that sound familiar? Without getting into it, the same dialogue can be said around the whole my body, my choice movement. I want the benefits of a physically intimate relationship, but I don't want the consequences. Anyone that can't accept that's not worth listening to, and we don't want the rules. We're happy to have the benefits without the consequences. But truthfully, if I have to give up my lifestyle to receive these benefits, maybe that makes me question whether the benefits are even worth it. My lifestyle is more important than obeying God. This is nothing more than people wanting to throw off the bonds and the shackles of God, living in opposition to him. These people don't realize Jesus' words in Matthew 11, right? Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Take my burden upon you. It's easy. It's light. Instead, they're taking on the burdens of the world, casting off God, thinking if I take on these things in the world and I'm free, well, that's going to be easier. Not true at all. The carrot is always moving. The goalposts are always moving. Now, I'm laboring this point because what is said here in Psalm 2 is exactly what we see today. It's exactly what they saw in the 1700s. It's exactly what they saw in the early church. And because it's written here, it's exactly what David saw when he wrote this psalm. Now, many of you, I'm sure, if you haven't experienced these things, you've at least heard them. We look around, the nations rage, the leaders and the rulers set themselves against God. Now, the word Lord here, it's all in capitals. This is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He is the God that promised time and again to preserve humanity and to restrain the full extent of human evil and violence. A God who promised a Savior to come after Adam and Eve fell. A Savior who had crushed the head of the serpent. The God who promised that through the line of David a Messiah would come, who would die to pay the penalty for sin, and then rise again to reign justly and righteously. A God who promised to make a new covenant that would never be broken. A covenant that would bring forgiveness of sin. A renewal of the heart and intimate knowledge of God. And this covenant would be brought about through the work of God's anointed Son, the Lord Jesus, the one chosen to save people from their sin. This is the God they are fighting against. And there's an irony here. You see, Adam sinned by eating the fruit, and after that, he and Eve realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And when they heard God walking in the garden, what did they do? They ran away and they hid themselves. And God calls out to them, asking where they are, and Adam replies, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." What's the irony? Adam had sinned against God. And there was nothing he could do to fix it. Running away wouldn't fix it. Whatever sacrifice, nothing would fix it except for going to God, the very one he had sinned against, confessing what happened and trusting in God to forgive him. The one he had sinned against was the one who would be able to help him. So now we see the nations gathering. And instead of turning and running from God, I think it's worse. They're gathering together in the strength of their own might to fight against God, to fight against the only one who can save them, the only one they can put their hope in. Maybe this is the position you find yourself in this morning. You're at war with God. You're not at peace with God. You want your lifestyle your way. Maybe you don't think the benefits of God outweigh the requirements of God. Temptation is either to turn and run away or to stay and fight against God. You need to go to God in humble confession. Repent of your sins and seek his forgiveness. Throw yourself upon the mercy of God and find that he is gracious and quick to forgive. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and he will save you. This is the scene that Psalm 2 is addressing. And as the spotlight has finished exposing human rebellion, it now moves up to God as he expresses his divine reaction. After everything the nations and the people are doing, God has a response. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't reason. He doesn't rise up and do battle. Instead, he sits on his holy throne in heaven and he laughs. Charles Spurgeon says that he despises them. He knows how absurd, how irrational, how futile are their attempts against him. He therefore laughs at them. God is amused by them. He scoffs at their futile plans. He holds them in derision. This doesn't seem like the response of someone who isn't in control. After all, God is the one who sovereignly reigns over all things. Nothing has thwarted his plans. The rebellion in Genesis 3, the crucifixion of Jesus, didn't alter his plan. It was part of his plan. And even here, God's king is installed, and that's the end of the matter. No matter what happens, these nations will not stop. Brothers and sisters, this should give us great hope that nothing in all creation will stop God's plan. He made the plans, and he will see them come to fulfillment. God laughs at their attempts, and then he doesn't wage war. He just simply opens his mouth and speaks. What does he say? Quoting Spurgeon again, he says, "Yet, says he, despite your malice, despite your tumultuous gatherings, despite the wisdom of your counsels, despite the craft of your lawgivers, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." God has already done the thing that they are trying to prevent. God has installed his king, and his king now reigns. And one day all creation will bow down before Jesus, the King, and confess that he is Lord. And we have a choice to either bow now in humble submission before him, or to bow when it's too late. And our bowing is nothing more than trying to hide from his judgment. After seeing God's reaction to human rebellion, the spotlight swings over to God's mediator. The Son is speaking, and he is establishing his divine rule. He is declaring his rights of sovereignty and warning the people of their doom. This is where we see the verses in the New Testament that help us understand that this is a messianic psalm, one that prophesies about the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13, verses 27 to 33. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch in Pisidia. And they're at the synagogue and they have an opportunity to share the gospel. And Paul begins at the time of the fathers of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the way through to that moment. And we'll pick up the conversation in Acts chapter 13, verse 27. Actually, verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophet, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Drop down to verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. While giving the gospel, Paul clearly indicates that Psalm 2 is talking about Jesus and his rule as king over creation. And we see the same thing in Hebrews 5, chapter 5, verse 5, where an explanation is being given about how Jesus is the great high priest. Hebrews 5, 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Because we have evidence that this is a messianic psalm, we're able to read it as though Jesus is speaking. What's the decree that Jesus is making? Adam Clark in his commentary says this: these words are supposed to have been spoken by the Messiah. I will declare to the world the decree, the purpose of God to redeem them by my blood and to sanctify them by my spirit. My death shall prove that the required atonement has been made. My resurrection shall prove that this atonement has been accepted. Most of us know that there is only one in all of history to fit this description. It's the Lord Jesus. And this decree made by Jesus gives proof to his divinity. He has the right to be king. The fact that Jesus is begotten from God is a further indication of his divinity. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus. Now, all of this is to say that Jesus has the right to be king over all creation. And this is expressed in verse 8, where all he has to do is ask God, and the nations will be given to him as his heritage, as his inheritance. That covers the people, and the rest of the earth will be his possession. Jesus Christ reigns supreme over all things and over all people. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 16. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible,
whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All things are created for Jesus. So what is Jesus going to do in response to these nations? With his rod of iron, he will break the rebellious nations to pieces. Despite how strong they might be, like a potter's vessel, like a jar of clay, they will be shattered. This image of being dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel is an image of God's judgment. In Jeremiah 19, God tells Jeremiah to warn the people and tell them that judgment will be coming to Israel for their disobedience. They've forsaken God, they've turned to worship idols. In Jeremiah 19:11, we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended." Here in Psalm 2, we have the same idea. The nations rage, they rebel against God. God laughs at them. Their attempts are futile. The king is already established on the throne, and now that king, the Son of God, who rules over all things and all people, declares that he will judge the nation. He will break them for their disobedience, and he will establish his divine rule. Pretty serious moment in the psalm, right? But now the spotlight drops out of heaven, and it drops back down to mankind to exhort the people to take responsibility. They now have a choice to make. How will they respond to the anointed Son of God? Will they continue as they are, or will they hear what they are supposed to do and obey? Some commentators label each section with a speaker. So the first section is the nation, second is God, then Jesus, and this last section is the Holy Spirit speaking. And I think I like that, that just as the psalmist in his day gave instruction on how to respond, the Holy Spirit today gives us instruction and it gives us the conviction to respond. In view of God's decree and promised judgment and the Son's victorious enthronement in heaven, the wise thing for us to do is to surrender to Jesus and trust him. How are we to respond to Jesus, God's anointed Son? First thing to note here from verse 10 is that there are five commandments, verse 10, 11, and the first part of 12, five commands given in this section. Number one, O kings, be wise. Literally, to see what it is that you're doing. Let God, let the Holy Spirit reason with you. Understand that what you're doing, that your warfare cannot succeed. And in being wise, they are commanded to yield to the one who can save their soul. They are to yield cheerfully, because as we saw before, you'll be made to bow, even if you disobey. There is wisdom in obedience to Jesus, and it's foolishness to stand against him. Is there an area of your life that you have not submitted to the Lord Jesus? I encourage you to do that today. Perhaps you've never submitted yourself to Jesus. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus. Be wise, and secondly, be warned, O rulers. They are to accept correction from the one that is speaking. This is the opposite of verse 2, where they're seeking counsel in each other. And here they are warned to take counsel from God. I wonder who you might be listening to, who you might be taking counsel from. We need to be wise, we need to be warned. Thirdly, serve the Lord with fear, with reverence. The idea is to work, to labor, to worship God. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Hebrews 12, verses 28 to 29 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There is a feeling of submission. At the beginning, the people are highly against God, wanting to rip off the burdens and the shackles that God places on them. And here the command is to work for God, to submit to God in reverence and awe for who He is. It's a complete and total heart transformation. Fourth, rejoice with trembling. Serve God with joy, rejoice in the things He has done, but remember to have a holy fear mixed in. Love God, but respect His authority. Again, it's a command to completely turn around from the way they were acting earlier in the psalm. And finally, kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Show submission to the Son. In the ancient world, rulers would show their obedience to their king by kissing his hand or his cheek as a sign of submission and devotion. This idea of kissing the Son is just the same thing. The kiss of submission, perhaps even a kiss of reconciliation. We're then left with a warning again. It's this desire to submit to Jesus or be the subject of His wrath. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Yes, Jesus is a loving King, but this loving King can also become angry and reveal His holy wrath suddenly and without warning. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-4 tells us that now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, but you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. God's wrath is real, and it will come against all those who are opposed to Him. But again, this psalm finishes with good news. Blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus. Blessed are all who trust in Jesus. This is how we need to respond. By being wise, listening to the warning, serving God with fear and rejoicing with trembling, kissing the Son and submitting to Him. And the promise is that those who take refuge in Jesus will be blessed, just as the person who delights in God's word will be blessed in Psalm 1. In closing, where do you stand with God this morning? Are you someone who is against God, who is not at peace with God, but rather at war with Him? Are you currently an enemy of God? If so, I implore you to hear the warning in this psalm. There is no victory for those opposed to God. Submit to Him. Recognize that the bonds and the cords that you're trying to throw off are actually easy and light when we submit to Christ. They are easy and light compared to whatever the world may give you to put on in its place. For those of us who are with God, who are taking refuge in Him, I want you to be reminded that God rules over the nation. It may seem like the world is winning, and it's easy to get down about that. It's easy to just to let that overwhelm you. But as we've seen, God sits in heaven. He's not concerned. He laughs at them. He has already established His King, the Lord Jesus. We've celebrated that in communion. He does and He will reign in righteousness and in justice. Brothers and sisters, press on. Turn to the person next to you and encourage one another. Serve God with fear. Continue asking for His grace. Continue trusting in Him to give you everything that you need to live a life that honors and glorifies Him, because He will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just simply give you thanks that you are in control of all things and that the Lord Jesus reigns on the throne. Help us to be comforted in that knowledge this morning. Help us to be strengthened and filled. Fill us with grace to press on to you, to run the race with endurance, and to fight the good fight, and to share good news of Jesus with those around us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.